Turning now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5 and verse 17. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. These words of Christ: "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And our subject is God's justice, the divine justice. The genius of God's law, we could have called this, or even the kindness of God's law. The law, the moral law of God, published and expressed in 10 commandments. Alongside it, in the book of Exodus and elsewhere in the Pentateuch, is the ceremonial law, and all in the Bible is generally called the law. The law is the moral law and the ceremonial law given for a period of time, a period of centuries, to the Jews in olden times. We distinguish between the moral law and the ceremonial law. The moral law of God stands for all time, indeed, in a sense, for all eternity. The ceremonial law for the Old Testament people stands only until the coming of Christ and his ministry and his suffering and death on Calvary's cross. Why is that? Well, because the ceremonial law is a series, in effect, of visual aids, of ceremonies, of worship ordinances, various things and laws and requirements which trained the people to expect Christ and depicted his work, what he would do, ultimately and supremely on the cross of Calvary. And once he came, those old ceremonies, they were teaching ceremonies, fundamentally. Even the sacrifices, they were prophetic pictures, and they were all fulfilled when Christ came. And the pictures pointed forward to him and trained the people to expect him and grace. So the ceremonial law came to an end, but the moral law goes on. The moral law will be the basis of the judgment of all men and women. All who stand before God at the end of life's journey, who stand before him, will be judged by the moral law encapsulated in the Ten Commandments, because the Ten Commandments are very profound. Moses, through whom they were given, also expounds them and explains them in the five books of Moses. And as he does so, he shows how profound they are. He shows, for instance, that those Ten Commandments, the prohibition commandments that forbid one sin and another, tend to forbid the chief sin in a family of sins. That's obvious. And Christ explains this in this very chapter in the case of two of the commandments. And we can see the principle. So, for instance, the murder sin is the head or the chief sin in a family of sins, which includes hate, or putting to death someone's self-respect even, or putting to death the happiness of parents. Moses explains it all in great detail, and he tells us that those you might think lesser sins are nevertheless murder sins. They are very serious, and the taking of life is only the chief sin in the family. So each of the commandments that prohibit some sin prohibit the chief sin in a family of sins. The same with lying. False witness, thou shalt not bear false witness, is the chief sin. So excuses are in that lying family of sins. Exaggerations are in that lying family of sins. The law is very profound. It's not difficult to understand, and it is expounded and explained in the scripture. But each of the prohibitions covers a family of sins. So if you have not committed one of the named sins in the Ten Commandments, it does not mean that you're clear of judgment in the day of judgment, because the whole family of sins you have to stand in judgment for. And then here's another principle which is very easy to understand. It is clear from the scripture that these prohibitions call us positively to produce before God the opposite positive virtues. The opposite of taking life is giving life, being somebody who cares and helps and builds and encourages and does good. It's not enough simply not to commit the sin, the letter of the law, but the opposite positive virtue in each case must be produced. We call them graces, virtues, good works to please God. Well, of course, by the time you rightly explain and expand the Ten Commandments, it becomes very clear how far we fall short of God's standard of righteous living, and how susceptible we are to his judgment and to his punishment, and how much we need the forgiveness of God, and how much we depend on what Christ has done, who came to bear the punishment of sin due to all who believe in him and trust in him. So we need to look at the Ten Commandments, and I'm not quite sure how we can do it in a single evening in the brief time available to us, but let me just try to bring you in a very rapid survey to the Ten Commandments. They will not change. Now, in this text, I'm not sure that I should even deal with this, in verse 18, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." God's law is unchanging. God's moral law cannot change because it is perfect. It never will need to be revised. Human law, of course, needs to be revised. Human laws to regulate society constantly need revision. I remember very well in 1965 when the 70-mile-an-hour speed limit came in this country. We never had it before 1965. Of course, we had 30 miles an hour in the towns since before I was born, sometime in the 30s, that came in. But it was 1965 that the speed limit appeared on all out-of-town roads. Do you know when it came in? 3 days before Christmas, of all times, in that year. I was 26. In those far-off days, we went as fast as we could, and often did. Whether you were on a motorbike or in a car, it was legal, it was proper. I could tell you some stories about that, but I won't. However, there was a time in London, long, long before my time and anyone here, there was a time in the early days of cars when the speed limit was, wait for it, 4 miles an hour. You could have walked faster. That was for motorised vehicles. It would have been very galling to be driving along in your expensive car and to be overtaken by a penny farthing. 4 miles an hour was as fast as you were. Well, human laws to regulate society, of course, need to change, need to adapt, need to vary. But God's moral law is unchanging. And that is the law by which we will be judged. Isn't it interesting the way Christ puts it? Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. A jot, the smallest Hebrew character. It's a yod. It goes like that. If you write it, I'll try and do it your way round. That's all there is to it. It's the smallest Hebrew character. And a tittle is a kind of little serif that comes off it. Just a flick, a fleck. Not those tiniest characters will pass from the law of God. will never be revised, never be altered, never be changed, till all be fulfilled. Well, dear friends, governments these days interfere with moral laws. There was a time when the law of the land was modelled to a large degree on the law of God, and things that God had declared wicked, so the law of the land determined were criminal and wicked. But in these proud days, governments change even God's law, and they make legal things that God has said are wicked and sinful. And that leads to increasing chaos in society, and will do more and more, more and more. It's the ultimate arrogance of modern life and society that people will change laws and cause them to vary from what God has declared. But let me tell you things that you probably have never heard about God's law, and this will magnify what God has said. You know, the law of God is presented largely in negative. So the first four of the Ten Commandments govern our attitude to Almighty God, and the remaining six govern our attitude to our fellow men and women. And they are the prohibitions: thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And that causes people to think that the law of God is very negative, almost hostile and threatening. But actually, the Ten Commandments are the kindest commandments imaginable as far as society and its well-being is concerned. They are foundational to society. If only the Ten Commandments of God, then never get your soul saved, because you can't keep them to the standard God requires. The only way to have standing with God and a place in heaven and a new life and to know Christ is to repent of sin and trust in Christ's mercy and what he's done to bear away the punishment of sin. But just as a theoretical point, the more the Ten Commandments can be obeyed in society, the more protective they are to society, the more they promote happiness. There are things people don't know about the commandments. Take the first commandment: thou shalt have no other God before me. It's in the book of Exodus. I won't turn to it. Chapter 20 and verse 3. Thou shalt have no other God before me. If you read that again, and then again, and then again, thinkingly, you'll hear what that commandment is saying. Listen to it, friends. Listen. Thou shalt have no other God before me. Do you hear the content of those words? God is saying, I am available to you. I am available to you. You should have no other God, and you should need no other God before me. Do you see what is behind the words? I am knowable by you, those words say. Thou shalt have no other God before me. What is the implication? God is saying, I may be known by you. Hear what the words contain. I will provide for you. I will provide for your salvation. I will provide for your needs. I am the source of everything. The God who says, thou shalt have no other God. Don't you see he's saying, I am an adequate source for you, and I will provide all you need. I will be your Lord and your God. That is what those words mean. Just think and look at them. God would never make that command if it were not so. Thou shalt have no other God. God would not say, thou shalt have no other God, and I will punish you if you turn for your satisfaction in this world to things beside me. And yet at the same time, I will not be known by you. I will not provide for you. I am not your God. Though that command tells us he is making himself available to us to be our God and our guide and our friend and to be a blessing to us in life. That's what the commandment fundamentally needs, especially through Christ. Who is God? Second person of the Trinity, who came to suffer and to die for sinners who trust in him. Dear friends, think of these commandments. They are magnificent. And yet we go through life rejecting God. We owe him our gratitude for life, for breath, for provision, for all things. And we show no interest in him. And we discard him and we brush him aside. He is our creator and our rightful owner. And we reject him. What a terrible thing. If you broke no other commandment, and we do, and we break all of them when you look at the details, you say, no, I've never committed adultery. Perhaps you can say that. Yes, but as I've just shown, the adultery sin covers other sins too. We'll look at it in a moment. But dear friends, if you'd broken no other commandment, you've broken this one, and you've ignored God, and you haven't given him adequate thanks and worship and trusted him and sought him and lived for him and brought him your hearts and your lives, and we'll be judged for that. And yet that very first commandment says, you won't need any other God or source of ultimate satisfaction, because I will be your God. I must go very quickly. But the second commandment, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything in sky, earth, sea, rivers. You mustn't do that. Why not? Have you thought about this commandment? Why does God prohibit the making of images and idols, representations of him? Why? This is not just about the images of primitive religions. This is about making images of the true God. Why does God prohibit that? Think about it, friends. It's because it isn't possible. It's impossible. Why? God is infinite. How can you make a painting or drawing or statue or anything of the infinitive? If the infinite, you can't. God is eternal. How can you depict by art something which is eternal? As soon as you say, oh, I'm going to represent God in the shape of a bird or a cat or a horse or something, you've insulted God. You've brought him down from the infinite and the eternal, from the all-powerful, all-seeing, all-knowing and glorious God, and compressed him into a small creature. You've lost him, you've insulted him, you've missed him. That's why that commandment, it can't be done. God is beyond all things. He has taught us about himself by giving us in the scriptures a set of descriptions of him, of his being and character, which we can to some degree understand. He is holy, he is infinite, he is eternal, he is omnipotent, he is all-powerful, he's all-knowing, he's all-wise, he's holy, he's loving, he's merciful. And those concepts, to the infinite degree, are Almighty God. And that's what we have to fix our minds on. Otherwise, we insult him. We won't look at him. We don't consider him. Our view of God is shrunk and tiny and insulting to him. That's the commandment, that God has to be appreciated, that God has to be rightly admired. He cannot possibly be depicted. Well, it's a great sin not to think in a large way of God, never to worship him, never to adore him and seek him. And then there's the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And that just doesn't only mean you mustn't use the name of God in swearing. It means, literally, it includes that, but that's almost a small part of it. It means you should never lift up his name without meaning what you're saying. Do you see the point? It not only condemns profane use of God's name, which is a terrible thing and an insult to him, but it also includes even worship, even singing from the hymn book or praying to him if you're not thinking about it, if you don't mean it, if you're not sincere. You're lifting up his name in vain. In vain means in an empty way, empty of meaning and sincerity and focus. And that means you're insulting him. You're not thinking about him. You've got no time for him. You're not interested in him. Even worship is just a formality. That's a sin. You mustn't take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, emptily, in a futile way. No hypocrisy, no sham, no irreverence, because God is and he's to be loved and sought and appreciated and desired and served. And we don't. This is the commandments. I must go quickly. Remember the Sabbath day, the duty of worship, the duty of learning of God. Oh, we should want to learn of him, created by him. Our respect is here. We want to learn of him and think of him and pray to him and serve him. And the Sabbath day represents all that. Honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. What an interesting commandment. The first of the six commandments that are to do with our conduct to each other in society. Honour thy father and mother. Sometimes today people think this is very curious, a very strange command. That thy days may be long upon the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee. What does that mean? If you honour your father and mother, you'll live to your 90. And if you don't, you'll only live to your 40 or 50. Does it mean that? No. Think of the children of Israel collectively. They were to be led into a land. And if they honoured the parental generation, then they'd have stability in that land. They would have long-term stability in that nation, that land, into which the Lord was taking them. Now, this gives you an insight into the meaning of the commandment. And we are to honour not only our family parents, but also our social parents, if you like. This is what was discarded in our present society in the 1960s and the 1970s. There suddenly came into society a great revolution, and everybody began to think differently. We will not respect authority. We will not respect the parental generation. We will not have reverence for God anymore. We'll worship by dancing in the aisles and doing what is fun to us. That's what many people said. And respect went out of society and out of national life. And reverence went out. And authority was discarded. And all that's this commandment. Honour thy father and thy mother. Don't be a big head. Don't be proud. Don't be a rebel. Don't say, I don't need to learn anything from those old fogers. I will innovate in my life. I'll do everything differently. I'll go off at a tangent. No, says God's commandment. Humility before God, teachability, means you honour the generation that has gone before. They get things wrong, of course they do. They make mistakes, but we're respectful and careful. And any departure from what they taught us to do must be done courteously and reasonably. That's what God says. Whether it's parents, whether it's employers, whether it's political rulers, look at the way things are at the moment. Who'd be a politician today? If you're straight and good yourself, You know that the minute you get office, you're going to be insulted and torn apart and shriveled up and made mincemeat of. Because now it's the opposite. Don't honour your father and mother. Kill them, hurt them, insult them, wound them, truck them aside. That's modern society. And what do we get as the result? Instability. Remember that thy days may be long in the land that the Lord thy God giveth unto thee. You won't have social stability. You won't have family stability. You won't have business stability. You won't have everything. With today's progressive abolition of respect and reasonable authority and reverence and teachability and all these values, that's this commandment, the fifth commandment. Actually, it's very protective to society. It's very precious. But now it's gone. So you've got all the trolling on the internet, and nobody has any respect or manners or courtesy at all anymore. And everybody does their worst. What a shame, isn't it? Back to the profound nature of the old commandments of God. But the important thing for us is we'll be judged by them. Because it is sinful in God's sight to be arrogant and to discard reasonable authority. It's pride, it's ingratitude, and God hates it. And then, thou shalt not kill. Why does God say thou shalt not kill? Because his own character is to be a giver and a preserver of life. That's the Lord God. He is entitled to take life. He is the judge of all the earth. But he is a giver of life, primarily, and a preserver of life. And so we have this commandment that reflects Almighty God. But it's not only about taking life. As I mentioned before, it's about taking self-respect. It's about, look at verse chapter 5 here, that and verse 21, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, these are the words of Christ, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and anyone who insults shall be in danger of hellfire. To be somebody who hurts and bites and gossips and plunges the knife into the back of another in terms of words. Why, that's all in the murder family of sin. Hatred and disloyalty and so on. Well, I'm running very short of time, but let me just think of the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's another one that is the head sin in a family. Look at verses 27 and 28 in our passage, the words of Christ. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now Moses said exactly this, and Christ says it here. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. So all pornography and addiction to such things and all lusting is under the adultery sin. That's the head sin in the family, but it's the same family of sins. You see how the commandments work? The head sin and the whole family of sins that God hates, that he will never let into heaven. And so we could look at all the other commandments, but time forbids me to do so. I've just tried to give a glimpse of how profound and deep and extensive God's moral law is. It's protective to society if it's kept to any degree, but it's the standard of judgment. And if we had time to look at all the commandments, you'd see what trouble we are in for being in breach of God's holy law. Oh, dear friends, there's only one way to escape the judgment of Almighty God. When your house, that is your body, the house of your soul, when your house, your body, is repossessed by God, and he gives you notice to quit, and he summons you into eternity, and you stand before him, and all your sins are disclosed through every hour of every day, every week, for months and years and years, and you will see you have to come under judgment, and every one of us will be under the judgment of Almighty God. No access to heaven or to glory. Dear friends, oh, you need Christ. You need a Saviour. You need one through whom you can be forgiven before you get to that stage. Because when you die, there's no going back, there's no reverse. You need God's forgiveness now for all your sin. In a moment or two, we're going to sing a hymn. And I just want to tell you a little bit about how that hymn began. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. It was written by Augustus Toplady. He was a preacher. He died quite young. But when he wrote this hymn, the rock of ages was Christ. In the Old Testament, in the journeyings of the children of Israel, when they were first delivered from Egypt, they went to a place called Rephidim, where there was no water. And Moses was commanded by God to strike the rock at Horeb, and out of it would come a great river to quench their thirst. And that's a kind of picture of Christ, a prophetic picture. He's the rock of ages, who was struck, smitten, punished to bear the punishment of our sin. Almighty God the Father poured out upon him the wrath of punishment due to us for eternity, and he bore away the punishment. And so he purchased the right to forgive us and to make us his own children. And the hymn runs, Rock of Ages, Christ on Calvary's cross, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. But you know, when it was written, Augustus Toplady, though a preacher, also edited a magazine. The magazine was called the Gospel Magazine. Now, I haven't got the date exactly right. I know it was a March issue, either in 1735 or 39. Numbers do funny things in my head. But around that time, and he wrote an editorial in this magazine, and the magazine, the article, the editorial article, was called The National Debt. And this is what he wrote. The national debt of Britain is so much. I don't know where he got it from. It was a published figure. Tremendous amount of money, even in those days. And Toplady had read somewhere that if the most valuable coin in the realm, not sure what it was, a guinea or something like that, if the most valuable coin in the realm was loaded into carts, and there was a standard cart in those days for transport of anything, and these carts were stretched from Land's End to John O'Groats, nose to tail, all the way, containing full up with this currency. There was nothing like that much currency in circulation. That was approximately the value of the national debt. In other words, he was saying it can never be paid. We just haven't got that much coinage. It just couldn't be done. It would require much too much. And then he has a little headline, heading, subhead in the article, and it says, a spiritual improvement on the foregoing. And he says, right, now, let's consider our personal debt before God, all the sins we've ever committed. Supposing, I can't remember the exact figures, but he says something like this, supposing you have 12 waking hours in a day. I think most of us do better than that. 12 waking hours in a day. And you consider not only the sins you commit, he says, but the state of sin that you are always in. Because with our sinfulness, Even apart from the things we say and do, we are always proud. We are always selfish. That's ticking all the time. In attitude, in manner. Supposing you say you sin so many times an hour, 12 hours in a day, that's a pretty generous calculation. 7 days in the week, 52 weeks in the year, 70 years, that is a colossal figure when you multiply it all up. It is a colossal figure of sins that you've committed before God. Things that you've done, things that you haven't done that you should have done, things that you've thought, said, done. It is a colossal figure when you think of it. It's like the national debt, said Top Lady. How can I pay? And then he prints, and it's the first time it was ever published, printed, he prints that great hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. That's the conclusion. That's where that hymn first appeared, at the tailpiece of this article in around 1735. Dear friends, that's what we need. The atoning death of Jesus Christ to cleanse away our sin, to think of his love, that he was ready to come from heaven for a wretched individual like me and suffer and die consciously for my sins, so that I could be forgiven and I could be set free from my horrific debt. Oh, friends, the law of God stands over us. It's a beautiful law. It's a society reforming, keeping, protecting law. It's positive as well as negative, but nevertheless, it condemns me. It is, as Paul says, the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It tells us how far short we fall from God and drives us to the feet of Christ. Lord, forgive me. I believe in thee. Be my Saviour. Change my life. Make me thine. Put me on the way to heaven. That's my message for tonight about the law of God. May it drive you and move you to seek the forgiving love of Christ. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us all this night. Make us thoughtful. O Lord, move in our hearts. Help us to see how much we need thy forgiving love. So move that we may forsake our past sin and desires, and that we may long for forgiveness and life from above. Lord, help us and bless each one. We ask these things in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn.